Thanks. We're in our fourth lesson from the Gospel. And so we're trying to cover parts of the whole Gospel, but since Rob's been preaching from the Sermon on the Mount, of course, we'll be de-emphasizing that a little bit, which you wouldn't ordinarily do when teaching from Matthew. We haven't gone very deeply into it, though. We introduced the book at large and introduced Matthew and who he was in chapter 9, the tax collector, and how he nestled his story among those who were clearly sinners and in need of healing and were broken in some ways. And he contrasted himself with those who were lived obediently to the Jewish law versus those who didn't. And we say Matthew's always looking over his shoulder at the Old Covenant, at the Jewish religion, to see and contrast himself with that. We went into the genealogies, and we said that this told us a lot about the Gospel of Matthew. He's a writer who's making a point. He doesn't put in the details into stories quite the same way. He's not a storyteller. But he wraps it tightly. They say those who study the Gospel of Matthew are always impressed with how systematic he is. And some of that escapes us because we're not from his cultural background. The literary part of what he's doing sometimes has to be pointed out to us. And when we looked at the genealogies, we thought, well, he's clearly trying to establish that Jesus is in the line of the Jewish king. He's also trying to talk about those charges probably the Jews would be trying to level against Mary and the virgin birth, right? And we pointed the four women that were mentioned in the genealogy and how God worked and moved ahead in history in those cases through surprising events. And then last week we looked at John the Baptist. And we saw that he got quite a bit of play. He gets all of chapter 3, pretty much, in the Gospel of John, or excuse me, the Gospel of Matthew. And I said, why is John the Baptist still relevant to us? I mean, he really shows up throughout the New Testament. You think, well, clearly, there's a historical context, that in history he's an important pivotal player between the Old Covenant and New Covenant, but so what? What does it mean to us, a Christian in the 21st century who's not from a Jewish background? Is it merely just trying to establish this, you know, missing link between the Old Testament and New Testament, or is there an enduring value to the message of the Gospel of John, story of John the Baptist in all these Gospels? Excuse me for my Gospel of John thing. I don't know why that keeps popping out of my mouth. I asked it last week, and I'll ask it again. I said this week. I mean, did you get any insights? What is the enduring, current, immediately relevant aspect of the story of John the Baptist?
The repentance.
Mm-hmm. We talked about that last week, yeah. You think that's still... This is just a question I'm following up on from last week. I mean, because we went into in some detail last week all these things. What is the enduring idea? And I think repentance really, to me, his message is one that continues to this day to have to precede, in a sense, a thoughtful presentation of who Jesus is. Is a person prepared to receive the information about Jesus without certain kinds of preliminary moves being made? And we talked about that idea of repentance, and I, of course, did this turnaround idea. We've often turned repentance into merely a moral call. Give up something you're doing. You know, you're sinning. You need to quit doing something. Say, well, that is certainly part of the word repentance. But actually, if you dig into the word as it's in Greek and as it's used in Scripture, and probably, as I understand how Matthew would have used it, it was a change of mind, a change of perspective. Look at this differently. And you think, well, perhaps that's what always... I mean, in order to receive the information, the story of Jesus, the message of Jesus, perhaps it's not a question of making yourself morally pure. That would be one sense of repentance. But we say, well, that wouldn't be enough. I mean, that would only lead you to disappointment because Jesus would straighten you out on your level of moral purity right away in the story of Jesus. But a person who has a mind that is willing to turn and regard things differently. That's kind of how I look at it. His story is told throughout all the Gospels. And we started last week in Ephesus, and we said, good heavens, we're 30 years away from the events and hundreds of miles in a completely different cultural milieu, and there are still people there who consider themselves disciples of John. His ministry was powerful in its own right, and I think, how did it get its power to have that reach? And it wasn't merely confined, I guess, to just, you know, a little river for a few minutes outside of Jerusalem somewhere. Anyway, we came back to that. Today we're going to look into other things. We're going to be in chapter 4 in verses 12 through 17 and verses 23 through 25. And this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The beginning of his public ministry, you might say, that we wanted to look at. One of the things that you don't run into this so much in our church, I mean, especially you think of Rob's sermon today, but when you think of the creeds, remember like the Apostles' Creed and some of these things? Do you ever memorize those? We're not from a background here that a lot of people, you know, but, you know, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, who was born of the Virgin Mary, you know, and it goes through the list, dude. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead, according to the Scriptures. No, is that from Nicene? I always get the Nicene Creed starts flowing into my mind. He ascends into heaven, sits at the right hand of God. What's conspicuously missing? I believe the Apostles' Creed. Fine creed, but there's sort of something missing. Yeah, it seems like he was born of the Virgin Mary and then he went right to the cross, infant crucifixion or something. There's nothing about so to speak. I mean, what he did as a player in the scheme to redeem mankind is, of course, the focus of those creeds. But his teaching and how he presented his message on earth is left out. Doesn't say, and he taught in the synagogues of Galilee, and he argued with the Pharisees in Jerusalem, and he, you know, did this or that. Those are completely omitted from the creeds, and so that's what we get here. What Jesus did is, of course, important, the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension, but what did he do when he was here? Well, he taught, he healed, he lived a sinless life. This is very important and not exactly stated in the creeds. In order for Jesus to be who we claim he is, he must be absolutely without sin. And that won't mean as much if he isn't incarnated, if he isn't God incarnate. And that becomes very important. We'll see in this chapter this plays out. Now, in chapter 4, one of the first tests against the incarnation is that the devil will get a hold of Jesus. He'll be fasting in the wilderness, and the devil will be testing him. Great lessons to be had there, except we're not going into them. But one of the interesting questions you might follow up is, why did the devil bother doing that? Why did Satan bother to tempt Jesus? You say, well, because Satan's a bad guy, and that's what he does. But why would you bother trying to tempt Jesus, for example? I mean, certainly there are easier pickings. He could come and get me. Well, yeah, and exactly. And if Satan succeeds in tempting Jesus, he undoes the incarnation, and Jesus is no longer sinless. Very important stuff. And you can see why Matthew front-loads this in the gospel, why it's there, why it matters. But we have to jump ahead of all that, and we're going to go to verse 12. So we're in 4, and we're going to take it in two chunks, 12 through 17. Then we're going to jump over a little bit where he calls the disciples, where he's calling James and John. We'll see why. And then we're going to go back into the story, 23 through 25. So let's start with that first chunk, 12 through 17. Would somebody be willing to read this part of it for us? Matthew 4, 12 through 17. Okay, very good. Yeah, from this time on, Matthew sets the scene, Jesus begins to preach, and it's interesting what he preaches, right? Because it, in a sense, is a continuation of what was already being preached. Get ready, something is right at hand. And we'll see later, he'll send out disciples in the book, and they'll preach pretty much that same thing. The kingdom of God is at hand, and we'll want to look at it.
When does he start? Look at verse 12. Yeah, when he got the news on John, there are lots of things to ask there, like what would be happening here in the chronology of Jesus' ministry? And it escapes you if you don't step out of the Gospel of Matthew for a moment and realize that things have been happening all along. One of the places you go to do this would be in the Gospel of John. And we'll see in the Gospel of John that actually a lot of things have happened prior to this moment, prior to the jailing of John the Baptist. For instance, John and Jesus have already had encounters. Jesus has been down around Jerusalem. Now remember, this is all happening up in Galilee. We'll set that stage very close. North, day's journey away. But in the Gospel of John, we'll see that Jesus is around Jerusalem for a while, and he's meeting the disciples for the first time down there. He's meeting Peter for the first time, who doesn't know what to make of him in the first encounter. And they're in the south. And in that time in the south, there'll be lots of things happening. For example, it would appear that he meets Nicodemus at that time period and has that whole dialogue that's in chapter 3 of John about being born again. All this prior to John the Baptist being put in jail. All this prior to where we're picking up his public ministry starting up in the north in Galilee. As a matter of fact, on his way back up then to Galilee, which is his home stomping grounds, right? He grows up in Nazareth when he gets back from Egypt, but on his way back up to that area is when he'll meet the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and have a big discussion with the Samaritans about, he stays there for 3 days and ministers to them and things like that. So all in we would end up back in Nazareth. What happens to him in Nazareth? Remember, Nazareth's an important place to the story of the gospel, but it's worse than London, Ohio in terms of history, right? It's of no importance whatsoever to this area. So it's a no placed place. That's where Jesus grows up. That's where the incarnation is announced. That's where Jesus becomes incarnate. You know the story, of course. They have to go south again to Bethlehem. They flee to Egypt. They come back. They see the wrong guy. Aristarchus, is that his name, is ruling in the place of his father. They don't want to go back to Judea, so they go back up north to settle in that area, and he will grow up in Nazareth. What happens in Nazareth to Jesus? This all happens before this happens. They try to kill him. Yeah, how'd they do that? Who's speaking? Ah, there you go, Jacob.
Threw him off the cliff?
They tried to, yeah. Right? Yeah, that's one of those great scenes in the gospel. It's like he preaches in his own synagogue, right? He goes to the place, presumably, where he grew up. He reads the scroll from Luke about the Lord has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. Undoubtedly you'll say to me, you know, perform the miracles here. We've been hearing you've been performing. Probably down south, and they decide they're going to pitch him off a cliff. And that the strange thing is, somehow or other, it sounds like he just kind of walks through the crowd. And you wonder, how would a movie director do this? You know, is everybody just sort of standing there like dopes while the victim walks back through the crowd? I don't know. Great scene, though. And somehow he slips out of their midst. All right, so then where does he go? So we're already here right now. When John heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. We see all that happened along the way. And leaving Nazareth, no talk about what happened to him there, he came and dwelt where? Capernaum. Tell me about Capernaum. It's a bigger city. It's an important commercial city in the north, and it will become Jesus' home base while he's up there. We'll see this is where he'll heal Simon's mother, right? Or mother-in-law, excuse me, and things like that. It becomes kind of home base for the disciples while they're working there, and a lot will happen in Capernaum. This is, of course, where Matthew will be called in. We already looked ahead into Capernaum for chapter 9 for a moment. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. No, it's not a city there, but in the New Testament will be mentioned again and again. Now, it's an important place to think about. Now, to us, it's all way back then, way over there. right? I mean, it's like you can hardly find it. You're like typical American, right? You don't know where it is on the map and don't know which finger to point with, you know, when you look at a map. And we're just not geographic people, it seems. And you can always look it up on Google. But you get this point. Why is this significant to the gospel? Well, you know, if you have the Palestine, I mean, Jerusalem and Judea are kind of in the south, and you have Samaria over here, and you have the Decapolis and Perea down here, and Galilee is kind of up here, the lake's up here, right? And it's kind of far removed from the world of Jerusalem and the south Judea. And it's out of the way. And it takes a while to kind of grasp that there'd be a real different mentality to people who lived in Galilee versus those who lived in Judea. And they have a funny accent, right? They pick out Peter right away when around the fire, like, you talk like one of them. And he proves that he's not by swearing at them. Now, that probably proved to them that he was a Galilean, that he would have that kind of rough language. But if you're the intensely religious, this is home for Judaism, the temple, the priesthood, and Jerusalem. Up here, Galilee is a little bit dodgier, partly because it was a completely Gentile area for many, many, many hundreds of years, and it was only beginning to be resettled after the Jews came back from exile. Herod had some plans to send, and others had plans to resettle Jews in this area. But in fact, it was a real mixed area. The Jews up there were distant from Jerusalem. A lot of Greek speakers were around, and they were far from the temple. Anyway, it's interesting. Let's look at the prophecy he reads then. Is really all about the place. He's from Isaiah 9. Turn to Isaiah 9. Go back to the Old Testament. And just to give us a sense of the balance of what he's saying there, that location seems to matter more to Matthew than anything else, let's read this whole prophecy through verse 7. Somebody who'd like to read that, who can read it well. Now, you've got some place names in there, but they're not so bad. We're in Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. Would somebody be willing to read us that? Yeah, very good. And then we go back to Matthew, and we see that he only quotes the first part of that passage. And what's he leave out? Well, all the juicy stuff, right? All the good stuff, really. I mean, the whole Christmas carol comes in verses that he doesn't quote. He spends all his time just saying, it's up there where they were walking in darkness. It's where it happens. Seems to take priority in his quotation over the fact that every warrior's blood-soaked garment is going to be laid aside, and for unto us a child of hope is born. I hope the Christmas carol rises up in the back of your head, you know, at that point when you're doing, you think, he left out all the good stuff. Yeah, well, I think Vicky's right. I mean, I think it does. It's not time to spill the beans, so to speak, on everything that's happening. That is being held up his sleeve. I think it's interesting, too, though. Remember we nestled Matthew's story in chapter 9 among the broken, the outcast, the not quite right in Jewish eyes. And we said he's aware of his identity in that group of people. And I think he's aware of the fact that the gospel is being preached first in that area, up where it's dark. Now they've seen a great light. In a region, the shadow of death, that's where the light has dawned. And I think once again, he's saying, where's this gospel go? Where's it good for? Where is it going? Who does Jesus spend his time with? And I think place matters to him on that same level. That he's trying to say, here's where Jesus works. And then, as I said, he begins to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And repent, once again, consider what I say about that. You'll notice that Matthew always uses kingdom of heaven. Other gospels use kingdom of God. Most people have suggested that Jews did not like throwing around the word God. And so that as a kind of a very Jewish thing to do, he was using kingdom of heaven, where the other gospel writers would have used kingdom of God, and we would be meaning the exact same thing. Now, exactly what that means to us, though, is a theme we ought to pick up, but we can't do it this morning. Let's jump ahead to 23 through 25. As I said, we're skipping past the four fishermen called as disciples, and you'll notice things like in verse 22, immediately they left the boat, and things like that, and as I've pointed out several times to you, it wasn't so immediate. They'd already met, they might have immediately dropped their nets at that moment, but it's not as if Jesus came and looked at them for the first time and they didn't know each other. He's already had some interactions with these people. But now we've got the second half of the chapter, and let's look at 23 through 25. Would somebody be willing to read us this? Okay. Here we have, once again, the ministry of Christ being of Jesus Christ being laid out. Let's first of all consider this idea. Where was he teaching? It's in Galilee. He's going all around Galilee. There are lots of synagogues in Galilee. By the way, you know, weird things happen. They've done archaeology on the synagogues in Galilee, and they have things like the signs of the zodiac in the floor tiles and things like that. And I went to an archaeology seminar for a weekend this past spring, and a woman who was doing the excavation, signs of the zodiac there. And then they started finding names of bricks down in the floor and with names on them, and then they realized these were donors. So this is just like a modern church or something like that, you know, like the Cohen family, this family that apparently paid for some of the structure of the thing. I don't know that we're going to do any of that with our new building, but, you know, there's a interesting thing about it. He's preaching. There are lots of little synagogues all around Galilee. He's teaching in the synagogues, but he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, here's the question. What's the difference between teaching and preaching? And if he's teaching in the synagogues, where do you suppose he's preaching? Yeah, that's the implication. I mean, it doesn't say that, but you get the feeling like the teaching's going on in the synagogue and is more maybe more systematic presentation of what he's doing, and the preaching is open air. It doesn't say that, but it would seem like the way they're contrasting the two. But that's just the venue. What's the difference between the two items? I think it's a very interesting question. You know, what's the difference between the two? I agree with you. I mean, there does seem to be there's something more. This is teaching. I do both, and I can say I'm not sure I know the difference, but it sure feels different. Now I'm inviting dialogue. It's less tiring. If I preach a sermon on a Sunday morning, it's like I did my day's work. I'm done for the day. If I teach a lesson, I'm not quite as exhausted. We've examined something together and dug into it, certainly, but it's nowhere near as tiring. I don't feel as if it's depleted me the same way. And I don't feel like when I'm teaching, I don't have quite the same sense of, oh, the Lord gave me this to teach. No, we're working through the Gospel of Matthew. I mean, he didn't need to give me anything special. But when I'm preaching, I often do have that sense that this is the message for the congregation that the Lord has put on my heart. Might not be able to convince anybody else of that, but I feel like that's happening. But anyway, that's an interesting one. Then he goes, so we've got teaching and preaching. Perhaps the teaching's indoors and the preaching's outdoors. I can't prove it, but it's interesting. But he spends a lot of time healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. And then he goes through a big list of some of the things that he's working on there in verse 24. What are the kinds of things that are at hand? Well, in my translation, I've got diseases, torments, which I think is very interesting. He's dealing with demoniacs. When we were reading, we had possessed by devils. That's probably not a good translation from the King James people. There's not the words devil. They're the words for demons in the Greek. Epileptics. He has, probably if you had epileptics, they were like moon smitten. Does anybody have that in front of their old? Moonstruck kind of things. Yeah, there's this word only Matthew uses. Apparently the Greeks didn't really identify the disease of epilepsy well, but twice Matthew uses this idea that they've been struck by the moon. The idea maybe that full moons were setting off epileptic seizures or something, but nobody quite knows what to make of these things that Matthew said. And paralytics. Interesting, the torments, those who are being tested, how does it have it in you, afflicted with various diseases and torments? What do you have?
Severe pain.
The word actually, as I understand it, was the word for a touchstone. I thought, oh, that's cool. And I thought, I don't know what a touchstone is. Do you know what a touchstone is? You ever heard that term?
It's the touchstone.
I've never even heard of that one. They dig it in to touch the pain. Wow. This is primitive medicine, right? This sounds like on the order of applying leeches and bleeding people to me. Are they still doing it now? Well, the touchstone was a thing for testing gold, as I understand it. It was a rock, a basilica rock that it changed color if you dug it into gold. It changed the, so you could tell whether gold was real or not. And oddly enough, that's the thing that's for the torments and the testing, is also this word that has the touchstone in it, which is intriguing. In any event, let's consider all this healing. What does God, Jesus going around healing? Because I believe there's still healing. I believe in healing. I don't get real pumped up about it in some ways. I mean, I don't think every guy on TV claiming to be healing is actually doing that. But I think healing still happens. But it happened a lot around Jesus. I mean, big crowds came and they were really healed, and there was no question of charlatanism or people, you know, kind of just thinking they were healed and not really healed. And we say these are real healings and big crowds of people being healed. What does it say? Because I mean, we don't see that quite the same way right now, do we? I mean, healing is a fairly, I don't want to say a rare miracle, but a miracle that doesn't come out this way. Why would Jesus be doing so much healing during his earthly ministry, knowing he was not going to be here but 3 years doing this public ministry?
It shows the coming kingdom, doesn't it?
How? What does it show us about the coming kingdom?
Restoring what's been ruined.
Very good. That's kind of how I look at it. That it's this idea that it tells us not only what our human condition is. It's full of diseases, torments, demon possession, epilepsy, and that's who we are. I mean, that's the condition we labor in. It shows us that God is not indifferent to this suffering, and he's not indifferent because it is not at all what he intended for the human race. So that in the restoration of all things, certainly, what our restoration will look like, healthy again. And I don't think we experience that fully in this life now, but I think he's saying this is what the kingdom intends for us, a fullness, a healing. None of this. This is what restoration looks like. And so let's talk about demoniacs, by the way. We'll come across lots of demoniacs throughout the Gospels. Are they still among us?
Sure.
Was this... Know a few?
What?
Do you know a few? As my aunt said, name six.
Really?
No, I was always, you know, well, for a long time people say, well, that was just primitive medicine, you know. It's kind of a problem that Matthew puts epilepsy in a different, mentions it specifically, because that would say, well, these were just, they didn't know much. They figured demons were causing problems for people's health, and that this is just primitive understanding of medicine. In fact, oh yeah, there are a couple of demoniacs that talk. Yeah, I believe in healing. I believe there's still demon possession. I'm inclined to think there perhaps is less of it. The coming of Christ really changes this. It's part of the restraint of the influence of Satan and the darker part of the world. I mean, I don't know that everybody who acts weird, crazy, or kills people is necessarily demoniac. On the other hand, you look at some of these just grisly, gratuitous crimes, and think, do I have a better explanation for them psychologically? You know, when people just do such heinous acts. I think, well, they were just mad at their mom, or, you know, they were just, you know, beat up in the schoolyard. You think, well, I don't know. I've been mad at my mom, and I've been beat up, and I certainly haven't gone out killing people, you know. Do you get what I'm saying? I don't know. What do you think? On the demon issue, yes or no? Some of those guys in the Satanic Church are quick to point out they're just doing that to jab the Christians. They don't really believe there's a real devil. They just want to do what they want, and they can make you mad while they're doing it, they will. In some idea that you know, a demoniac is in some measure, to some degree, under the control of demonic powers, I think that I think a biblical worldview would say, yes, those people are still among us. One of the problems I've had with sorting it out biblically is that almost everybody I know who thinks they're an expert in it is unstable, in my opinion. When I hear somebody going on and on about demons, I start to do this, both academically and spiritually. I've just known too many people who are just weird about it. Well, great multitudes follow him from Galilee, from Decapolis, that would be this area, 10 Greek cities over here. They're all following him around Galilee, from Jerusalem. They've come up from the south to follow him up into that area. From Judea, that would be the other parts of the southern area, like Bethlehem and some of these areas that are down around Judea that aren't there. They've come up to him. And from beyond the Jordan, that would be also the eastern the eastern part of the Jordan River. In other words, big crowds have closed in on him, and that's, of course, what launches the Sermon on the Mount, what Rob has been preaching from, and what we get there. That's our lesson for today. It's just the idea of how did Jesus launch his personal ministry, and let's not neglect what he said and what he did. I don't think we're in too much danger of doing that. And what he did among those important things was a fairly detailed list of healing. Let's not forget where he did it, which is in Galilee, which makes a big difference to Matthew. He's very quick to point out that particular part of this. Questions? Anybody want a last word? Final comments? Yeah, that kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven thing is a big issue. We should come back around to that and take that as a theme. We talked about just closing our lesson here by reading from the last words from the Gospel of Matthew, which are, of course, the Great Commission at the very end. So if you have children, you'll need to go collect them, but let's close with a benediction here. And that benediction will come from Matthew. So if you'll stand, we'll jump to the end of the gospel. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.